because we don't know when Jesus will return, we should be ready today. So good to be here with you. This is where I would want to be on a Sunday morning, anywhere in the world, would be right here. I had a great time at the men's conference the last several days. It was very encouraging to think about the topic of friendship. One of the talks that I gave, the main idea was that the local church should be a community of friends. And so I thought much about this church. That's what we aspire to be, a community of friends. I bring you greetings from Megan and from the Collins kids. They are, by and large, eager to get back. Megan, yes. Most of the kids, yes. Some of the other kids are like, do I still have friends in Shanghai? So be ready to welcome them, especially the boys. Also bring you greetings from Grace Baptist Church in Singapore. So the church that I've been serving as a pastor at, they have been praying for this church. They are excited to be sending Sam Ho, one of their own, to serve as a pastoral assistant with us. Most of them are. Some are bitter because he's leaving. They like Sam very much. But I'm looking forward to more partnership between our church and that church in the years to come. And then finally, I just wanted to say how grateful I am to the Lord for answering prayer. We've been praying for 4 years for the opportunity to get back here. I'm just reminded that he answers our prayers. May 6 is the day we're planning on coming back. Joe, no need for a live stream this time, brother. But very excited to get back. I want to start to this morning by suggesting to you that sometimes it's very hard for a Christian to know what to do with the times in which we are living. To understand what is happening around you and how you should then live in light of what you read in the newspaper, in light of what's happening locally, in light of the things going on in your own life. What do you do when you see conflict between nations happening in so many places and when it might affect you very personally? What do you do when you lose confidence that good is being rewarded and evil is being punished? What do you do when you lose confidence that that's happening in the society around you? What do you do when Christian liberty is threatened? When gathering together on the Lord's Day to worship according to freedom of conscience becomes something that's threatened. Even when the specter of compelled speech is there, that even speaking the truth, speaking what you believe, is something that is no longer allowed. What do you do in times like that? Most distressingly, what do you do when human life is held very cheaply, from life in the womb all the way to the life of the aged and the infirm? When technology is not used just to promote human flourishing, but to end life that is viewed as unwanted. In between, what do you do when your own life is held very cheaply by so many? I'm talking, of course, about what life would have been like in the first century during the Roman Empire. You may have thought I was talking about this place or some other country or place on planet Earth. And of course, I could have been. But all of those things were anxieties of believers in the first century AD. We have the tendency, I think, to start to believe we live in unique times. And certainly our age of rapid technological advance often makes us feel that way. So Joseph introduced me to ChatGPT this week. I'm a late adopter. That will not surprise you to find out. I'm preaching in a couple weeks on Isaiah 24. So I told ChatGPT to write me the introduction of a sermon on Isaiah 24. I expected it to be terrible, and it was not bad, which really freaked me out. I mean, what is the algorithm doing there? I don't know. But on a fundamental level, I want you and I to remember what the ancient preacher tells us. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. And there's nothing new, in one sense, under the sun. I want to look at a text this morning from Matthew chapter 24. You'll be helped to turn there in your copy of God's Word. If you're using it on a mobile device of some kind, you can show your intention to listen to God by silencing all the notifications that might pop up on your phone. But as you turn there, in my view, preachers should never ask a congregation if they remember if you remember what happened last week. Okay? If you do that, you're basically depressing your hearers and yourself. Okay? So don't ever do that. So I'm not going to ask you if you remember the previous text 1 year ago when I came and preached on it. That's way too dangerous. But Matthew 24 and 25, it's an extended block of teaching that Jesus gave in the last week of his life. So fitting, as it's Palm Sunday and we're heading towards Easter, for us to be in this part of the gospel. The disciples had asked Jesus about a prophecy he made about the destruction of Jerusalem. And in their mind, they lumped two things together. His prophecy that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed and the end of the age, the end of all things. To them, in their minds, that was all lumped together. In the sermon that Jesus preaches, he takes up both topics. So the two horizons of what's going to happen in 70 AD, it happened just as Jesus foretold. In 70 AD, the Romans came, they attacked Jerusalem, they did destroy it. But that horizon and then the end of the age, those horizons blur somewhat in the sermon. They were both future for the original hearers. For us, we look back on one. Jerusalem was indeed destroyed, 70 AD, but Jesus looks all the way into the future. And he talks to us about where history is heading. What is it that is coming out there for you and me? That is so important for you and I to be clear on. I mean, in many ways, the modern age is an age of such anxiety and melancholy because as people have debunked God, as they've gotten rid of God, they're surprised when there's no longer any meaning to anything. You and I can only make sense of our present if we know exactly where it is we're heading. Otherwise, all that is left is politics and power and pleasure, and none of those are worth building your life on. How else do you answer the question, why am I studying? If you're a student, if you're a young person, why are you preparing for the future? Why am I working? What is all this about? Now, you and I need a vision of the future that helps us make sense of the present. So that's what we're diving into this morning. The main idea of the text, if you want to write this down and be able to talk to others about it over lunch, because we don't know when Jesus will return, we should be ready today. Because we don't know when Jesus will return, we should be ready today. So that's where we're going. We're looking at Matthew 24. We'll begin in verse 36. Point number one, we don't know when Jesus will return. Let me read. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. They were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. All right, we'll stop there initially. We're picking up, as I said, Jesus' answer to this two-part question from chapter 24, verse 3. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Verses 4 to 35 largely cover the first part. These things refers to things that will happen from that generation, 30 to 70 AD, culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem. So God's judgment on Israel for rejecting the Messiah and a vindication that Jesus is that Messiah. But there's a shift here in verse 36. Notice it when he says, but concerning that day and hour, he's referring to the time of his second coming. That's the language of verse 37, the coming of the Son of Man. It's specific. The Greek word translated coming there is parousia. It refers to a visitation of somebody important. Jesus used it to refer to a future time when he would come not to suffer and die, but to judge and to set up his eternal kingdom. Now, what we're told here is that nobody knows the time when that's going to happen. The disciples assumed it was in their lifetime. They were wrong, and so is everyone in history who has tried to predict it. There was a pastor in the U.S. about 30 years ago named Harold Camping. If you went on road trips and you would spin through your radio dial looking for a radio station, you would often come across family radio because they played old-time hymns, which were just great. Harold Camping had this gravelly, raspy voice, very distinctive preacher. He was all across the U.S. Well, he became enormously famous in the 2000s for predicting that May 21st, 2011 was going to be Judgment Day. He had some system of calculating Old Testament prophecies, got a lot of press, and a lot of ridicule after it didn't happen. There have been many such predictors in history. It just seems too tempting, I think, for some to try to figure it out, but you wonder how Jesus could have been any clearer than he is right here. No person knows. Not even the angels know. Now, that little phrase, nor the Son, but the Father only, has led to a lot of misunderstanding. What does that mean? Those who reject the Trinity, like Jehovah's Witnesses, seize on this verse, arguing that it shows Jesus to be less than equal with the Father. The Father knows, but the Son doesn't, so the Father is omniscient, but the Son isn't. Our understanding of the Trinity comes from other places in the Bible, like John 10:30, where Jesus teaches that he and the Father are one, or John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, referring to Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But this does teach us the uniqueness of Jesus as the God-man. He is fully God and fully man. In the same way that omnipresence is an attribute of God that Jesus has from all eternity, so space is not a limiting factor for him, he's just as present in Texas, as he is in Shanghai. I just had to pick somewhere. So if John McGlott is praying a prayer in Texas during their morning service in a little while, at the same time that we're praying prayers at our evening service, no problem listening to those two prayers at the same time. It's not like he needs to be geographically closer to hear prayer prayed in some place. In the incarnation, however, the human nature of Jesus is necessarily located in one place, right? So he's in a manger in Bethlehem at his birth, or he's on the Mount of Olives preaching this sermon to his disciples. We wonder how that can be. How can his divine nature be everywhere present, while his human nature is limited to one place? That's a mystery to us, but it's the clear teaching of Scripture and the miracle of the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. So in the same way here, we're to understand that as to his human nature, Jesus can say he doesn't know some things. In his human nature, his limited knowledge doesn't have access to the time of his second coming. While as to his divine nature, as Colossians tells us, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Both of these things are simultaneously true. So in that sense, only the Father knows the day and the hour. Now, Jesus, as the Prince of Preachers, gives an illustration of what this truth means. Look there in verse 37. He goes back to the book of Genesis and the days of Noah that Kelly read to us just a few minutes ago. Noah, you'll remember, is asked to build this enormous ship. A few years ago, our family visited the replica of Noah's Ark that they've built in the middle of Ohio. I have no idea why they did it there, but you can go and see just how large it is, built according to the dimensions there. God had told Noah judgment was coming on the wickedness of man in the form of a flood. And Noah had to believe God and prepare. He had to prepare by building the ark to save his family. Jesus points out that during the many years of building, the life of the people around Noah would have been going on as normal. People were eating and drinking and getting married right up until the day Noah enters the ark. This isn't pointing to anything particularly heinous that they were doing. They're just going about life. So in verse 39, it says they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. From that perspective, judgment came unexpectedly. From another perspective, we can remember that in the New Testament, Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. He wasn't just building the ark. He was telling people about what was coming, that they should repent, but those were words that were unheeded. So in terms of the actual event, it came at an unexpected time. And then Jesus gives another picture there of what that will be like in verse 41. Then two men will be left in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Again, a picture of people doing normal sorts of activities. They're at work in the field, they're in the mill grinding wheat. Very typical activities in an agrarian society. I assume that the ones taken here are the ones saved while the others are left for judgment, but the point works either way. Jesus is saying that not only will the day come unexpectedly, it will come suddenly. No warning. It will all be over in a moment. One working at his desk in Shanghai will be taken, and another will be left. Now, much of the application awaits us in point two. But in light of this, it's worth us just stopping to reflect for a moment on the assumptions that you and I make in life. We assume, for example, that we need dinner plans tonight. We assume that we need to be making career plans. What are we going to do for work in years to come? Some of us are in school studying for future career opportunities. Some of us are in the midst of a career that needs continuing attention, lest it stop. We assume that the virus craziness of the last number of years is over now. My family assumes that we're moving back here May 6. We assume that saving for retirement, it's a good thing to do. Those things are all fine as long as we realize that they are assumptions. They aren't givens. They're by no means certain. Jesus has already taught his disciples not to assume tomorrow in the parable of the rich fool. Do you remember that one? That's the farmer who has a great crop, and so he needs to build bigger barns, and he's excited about all that he's amassed, and he starts thinking about how he's going to enjoy what he's amassed. And Jesus says he didn't know. Jesus' words were, "You fool, This very night, your life will be demanded of you. I love the way Ella K. Lindvall's, her Read Aloud Bible Stories, volumes 1 through 5, they're a must get if you have like 0 to 6 year old kids. But when she tells that story, each page, it's like, God gave the farmer all he had, but he didn't think about that. The farmer wouldn't be around tomorrow, but he didn't think about that. Somebody else will get his stuff, but he didn't think about that. You know, it's like page after page of this. You and I know so very little about the future. We don't know about tomorrow. We don't know the timing of his return. So how does that change things? Well, for the Christian, as T.R. Glover puts it, it helps to hallow each day of life, to realize that before its close, we may be in the presence of Christ's glory. I love that quote. It helps to hallow each day of life, to realize that before its close, we may be in the presence of Christ's glory. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, the urgency of your decision about Jesus Christ should be at the top of your list. There are so many things in life that can be safely put off till tomorrow. I don't imagine there's anything on your list this week that if you had to push it a day, it wouldn't be that big a deal. But reconciling with your Creator is not one of those things. Jesus offers you forgiveness today through his sacrifice on the cross, but that decision is an urgent decision. It's not safe to put it off. You're making an assumption you shouldn't make. So our first point is that we don't know the day of his return. Now, well, what does Jesus expect us to do in light of this unexpected, sudden, unalterable coming reality? That's point number two. So we should stay awake and be ready. Let's look at verses 42 to 51. Follow along with me. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, he begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. All right, look at verse 42 there. Therefore, stay awake. We're familiar with phrases like asleep on the job or to be caught napping. This is a metaphor here, though. I suppose if you're falling asleep right now, go ahead and apply this literally. All right, stay awake. He's saying that we should not fall asleep spiritually. We should not lose spiritual consciousness, which apparently is a great danger to us. Jesus jumps immediately into an illustration in verse 43 about a master of a house and a thief coming to rob him. Thieves were the bane of the ancient world, even more so than today, because they didn't have banks back then. They certainly didn't have Alipay and all the means that you and I have of keeping wealth somewhere that we can use it at some point, but it's hard to steal, at least not thinking about electronic theft here. But in the ancient world, your savings, whatever you store up, it's basically in coinage. So you've got a bag of coins or you've got a box of coins. Where are you going to put it? Well, often you would just bury it in the floor of your house, which was usually dirt, perhaps in the wall of your house. You got to find somewhere. Well, it was the art of thieves to figure out where people hid their wealth and then when to break in when they're not there so you can steal it. If you knew when the thief was coming, it's easy. But because you don't, you've got to remain vigilant. It's a frequent exhortation in the New Testament to be alert, to be sober, to stay awake. Now, if you think about it, this kind of vigilance is extremely hard to keep. I mean, you can't stay on red alert for very long. It's hard to do. What does he mean by staying awake and alert in regard to his second coming? Well, he doesn't mean that we should just spend our time in lawn chairs out on just looking up at the sky waiting for him to come. I don't think that's what he means. In the remaining verses, Jesus gives us a parable in two contrasting scenes. They both were typical situations in the ancient world where a bondservant is left in charge of a household by a master of the house. The servant is given certain expectations and responsibilities, and then the master leaves for a period of time. In the first example, we're presented a faithful and a wise servant. He's charged with distributing food to the other servants at the proper time, and we're told that when the master returns and finds him what he's supposed to be doing, he's doing it, he's blessed. And as a result of faithfulness, his stewardship is increased. It says he's set over all his master's possession. So the summary here is given a stewardship, found faithful to the stewardship, given more responsibility. There's a great lesson in parenting here for those of us with children. Part of children growing up, we should be giving them responsibilities. You should be given chores as a child. You children can thank me later. You should give children responsibility, and then as you see them faithful to that responsibility, you say, all right, you get more freedom. You get more responsibility. And the converse is true. Don't reward your kids for being irresponsible. You want to, in that sense, not be teaching them grace, but the judgment of God. All right? Like, there's pain that comes for irresponsibility. That's part of what we're teaching in parenting. Well, the second example, instead of a faithful servant, in verse 48, we've got the contrast. We've got the wicked servant. As Jesus likes to do, he gives us a window into the thinking of the servant. Can you see it there? He says to himself, my master is delayed. Interestingly, he doesn't conclude he'll never come back. But something about the delay opens up possibilities in his mind. He's been given some level of authority. He begins to abuse it, beating the other servants. And now he has space for self-indulgence, eating and drinking with drunkards, the pursuit of pleasure. James and I were talking about this last night. We were thinking about this. I remembered a story from my childhood that I can only tell because I don't think my mom listens to the podcast here. I used to babysit my two younger brothers when I was 11, 12 years old. So maybe they were like two years old, 5 years old, something like that. My parents would go and play racquetball and leave me in charge for about 2 hours. What I was supposed to do was put my two younger brothers to bed, read them a story, put them to bed, and then I'm supposed to go into my room and just read or study. What I would do instead was put my brothers to bed and then tiptoe downstairs and turn on the television and watch television. And while I'm watching television, I would get a gallon of ice cream from the freezer and start eating it like right out of the tub. Okay, so it's not good. Kids, don't do this. Why would I do this and think I could get away with it? Well, it's because when my parents returned from racquetball, the garage door would start going up, and I could hear it. And that was enough time to turn off the TV, put the ice cream back in the freezer, wipe the spoon somehow, run up to my room, and be laying in bed. And then I remember to this day laying there with my heart beating and thinking, I'm relieved because I think I got away with it. And then at the same time, just being consumed with guilt because I know that I was doing wrong. Well, in the story that Jesus tells here, that option's not available. There's no escape when the time of accountability comes. We're told that the return of the master catches him unawares. He isn't expecting the master when he comes. And so judgment comes upon him. He's cast out. There's some debate from commentators on what cut to pieces means here, since afterwards he's placed where the hypocrites are. Anyway, in this place there's weeping, there's gnashing of teeth. In the Gospels, this is typically how hell is referred to. It's how it's described, a place of great sadness, a place of great agony, especially because of the knowledge of the wretched choice that the servant made, that he knows he made. So in summary here, given a stewardship, found unfaithful, and judged. It's pretty straightforward teaching. It's not hard to understand, but I think it's rich with application for us this morning. So I want to think about four application points for us. Number one, realize the delay in the return of Jesus does not cast doubt on the certainty of the return of Jesus. The delay in the return of Jesus does not cast doubt on the certainty of the return of Jesus. Peter talks about those who will begin to doubt this in 2 Peter. He says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is this promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Maybe we could sit here and think, well, nearly 2,000 years have come and gone since these words were spoken. Seems like everything just keeps going on. Maybe it'll always be like that. Jesus is warning not to let delay lead to doubt. It's essential to Christian faith to be convinced that the Master is returning, that history has a terminal point. Second application point. Being ready means being found faithful to your calling. Being ready means being found faithful to your calling. The story about the servants is a parable. It's a story with a point. Well, the point is that the servants have a job to do, responsibilities to fulfill, a stewardship to discharge. As Christians, we understand ourselves to be servants of the Lord. This is what the Apostle Paul refers to himself as again and again, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's us. So we should view the different roles and responsibilities and circumstances of life as arenas in which to be faithful to this stewardship. That's what the Master's called us to do. So think about the various callings that we have. You're a mom or a dad, a husband or a wife. You're a son or a daughter. You're a member of a church. Maybe you're an elder or a deacon. You're a businessman or a businesswoman, a teacher, a consultant, a supervisor. Whatever you do, it's essential that you view it as a stewardship. Stop and consider, do you think of yourself as a servant of the Lord? Do you view all the time, all the talent, all the treasure as having come from Him, as belonging to Him? Do you think of yourself as a steward of the opportunities? There may be a new opportunity that's opened up for you and you're like, oh, this is so great. Well, do you see that as given to you from the Lord to make the most use of? The relationships you have that might be cultivated, even the inconveniences and the hardships of life should be viewed as allowed by Him for some purpose. One of the stewardships that we have to think very well about as we look at this text is the stewardship of authority. Any authority that the Lord has given you is something that you have to steward well. You can't abuse authority like the steward does in this story. Do you use your authority to help bring other people up, to bless those under your care? Maybe a special word to fathers here, to be spiritual leaders in your home, to lead your family spiritually, to build into your family time an opportunity to open the Bible and read it and pray for and with your family. When the Master returns, you and I want to be found faithfully busy at the Master's work. That's number two. Third application point, unrepentant sin is an evidence of unbelief. Unrepentant sin is evidence of unbelief. The wicked servant in the story, I'm curious what you guys think. Do you think he believes the master will ever return? And it's an honest question I have as I read the story, because it's disjointed in my mind. You know, he says he's delayed, but then he acts like he's never coming at all. I don't know. I mean, it's a parable, but as I think about what the kind of mindset that is in so many people, you wonder if they think the master is ever going to return. Friends, the greatest evidence that you are a saved sinner is that you're a repenting sinner. Your knowledge that the master is returning makes you go, when I do wrong, I want to confess it right away to the one that has authority over me. I can't hide it, because if I hide it, it means I think he can't see it. And maybe he's not there at all. Maybe he's never returning. That's one of the reasons why church membership is so important. You and I need people around us who are going to be honest with us. If we start to act in a way that's inconsistent with the belief that he's there and that he's returning, would anybody grab you and say, hey, I don't really understand what's going on in your life right now? Brothers and sisters, that's a precious thing. If you're not meaningfully joined to any local church, join this church or join another gospel preaching church. We need that kind of accountability. One simple test is to ask ourselves how different our lives look than the people around us who aren't pursuing God. Most people in this city would make no pretense of believing in a master that's returning. Do you live like they do? Do you spend time doing what they do? Do you consume the same media that they do? If you or I find ourselves increasingly living for personal pleasure, it's a sign that we may not be a believer at all. That's why you want people around you who will tell you the truth. Jesus means for a person in that situation to read this and be warned and to come back to repentance and faith. Fourth application, Christian identity must be clear in our minds. Christian identity. We live in a society where questions of identity swirl around us. People define themselves by where they are from, their ethnicity, their hometown. They define themselves in many countries by their political persuasion. For many people, the question of who am I centers around their sexuality these days. And for nearly all of us here, we've been raised to think in terms of our own internal sense of satisfaction and fulfillment in life. Are you the best version of yourself that you could be? Do you feel like you're flourishing in your current role? Well, there's some validity in some of those questions, but Jesus wants us to approach the question of identity very different. Are you a Christian? Then you should be defined as one who has a Lord who's coming. That's your identity. You have a Lord, and he's coming. He's left you things to faithfully and wisely do while he's gone. And as believers, there's wonderful freedom in that identity. We don't have to worry about whether we missed the boat somewhere earlier in life, about how our lives have turned out. We don't have to worry about whether the good life has slipped us by. We don't have to worry about whether we could have found a more ideal marriage partner. We don't have to worry about whether we could have put our kids on some better track that would have led to somewhere conceivably better. There's 1,000 what ifs we simply don't need to worry about or entertain. Our identity and therefore our greatest happiness and well-being is found in this relationship that we have with the Master, with our King. So 4 points. Realize the delay in the return of Jesus does not cast doubt on the certainty of the return of Jesus. Being ready means being found faithful to your calling. Unrepentant sin is evidence of unbelief. Christian identity must be clear in our minds. We are people whose Lord is coming. Because we don't know the timing of Jesus' return, we should be ready today. Let's pray together. Father, you've been so good to us in Christ. We rejoice in the salvation that he came to bring. And we pray that all of us would bow the knee before you, be repentant, be trusting in Christ this morning. And I pray that we would look forward to your return, that it would be a day of hope and expectation to hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what we long to hear. We pray by your Spirit that you would help us to be faithful, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.